Let me just say that we praise the Lord for churches with whom we are in fellowship, and particularly the Sola Five unity of churches scattered throughout all of northern and southern Africa particularly. Today, they focus their attention specifically on praying for our church. So if you've experienced this special blessing, praise the Lord that we have other churches who pray for us as well. We're going to turn the Bibles now to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll be reading the first seven verses of 2 Samuel chapter 23. Hear the word of the Lord. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he draws on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like the thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Well, let's pray together. And now, our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you who is the I Am. We come to you who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who has covenanted with your people so that you might send your Son into the world to bring salvation through him. Lord, we extol your name, and we are filled with praises because you are worthy of our praise, not only because of all that you have done, but because of who you are in the splendor of your majesty, being filled with glory endlessly. And so, Lord, you have given us your word, and you have given it for us for our instruction, for our edification, for our rebuke, and for our strengthening, that we might all look to Christ and hope in him. And so, Lord, that is our prayer this evening. As many of us come with different desires and prayers, I pray, O Lord, that you would make us see the glories of your word. That you would make us see the glories of your Son, and that as a result that we would fall down in worship before him, that we trust him with our hearts, our lives, our futures. Even in these uncertain times, we pray that you would instill us with hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these have been some of the most uncertain times that we, many of us, have lived in the recent past. The last year and a half or so, and some people keep a count on it, about 450 days have passed since the lockdown has begun. Many people have lost their jobs. Many people have lost their security in work. Many people have lost the income that's steady. Many people have been isolated, alone, depressed. Many people have moved away. And so in these uncertain times, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, where can we find hope? Where can we look to actually see something that's far greater beyond the horizon of the present difficulties that many of us are facing? And I want to show you in this passage exactly where the Christian can find such incredible hope that their feet are firmly planted upon a rock, steadfast on a foundation that cannot be shaken. Now, if you've been with us so far in the series, you might remember that all the way in 2 Samuel chapter 21 to chapter 24 are these six peculiar stories that have been inserted at the end of David's life. These come from different times in his life. This one says that these are the last words that David spoke. Earlier, they came from much earlier in David's life, possibly before the adultery with Bathsheba. And we've said that these are not ad hoc stories. They are not randomly selected extra material. that the author didn't know where to put in. These have been carefully selected as lessons for the successing king in Israel. Things that David wanted the successing king to know about how he ought to rule in Israel. We've seen in chapter 21 in the first part that the king ought to keep the oaths that the people of Israel and that the king has made. And if you break these oaths, there are terrible consequences for both king and people. We've seen in the second part of chapter 21 that there is a need for the king to be planning his succession, not only in his hereditary, in his descendants, but also in those who will follow in his footsteps. We've seen in chapter 22 that marvelous piece of worship where David was praying to the Lord in times of help, but it was the knowledge of God which was his rock on which he could stand in the difficulties. Now in this chapter, chapter 23, he tells us all about hope. I love speaking about hope. But you might ask yourself here, before we continue, why would a king, a successing king in Israel, need to have hope? Why would hope be particularly important to a king rather than to any of us as well? Well, in a few moments, we'll look at how it's relevant to us in very peculiar ways. But here, the first thing to remember is that the succeeding king in Israel had to have hope in his heart as well, because the king must know that he is not the point of history. You see, if the king in Israel thought that actually all of history was pointing to himself and there was nothing beyond him, that actually it was up to him to make everything right in his kingdom, then, well, he would take upon himself a burden which is too heavy to carry. He would be and turn out to be like King Ahab, who turns away from the word of the Lord and turns to his own devices, and he does whatever seems right in his own eyes. You see, hope inoculates the kings against false pride. But the kings also need to have hope, because that is what is required of what's required of them is faithfulness. But God's kingdom does not merely come through their reforms and their actions. Actually, God's kingdom comes to the land of Israel through an interruption that God makes in the continuation of history. So, for instance, we can see as we read it through the book of Kings that even in the greatest king in Israel, where Josiah recovered the book of the law, where he implemented the laws carefully, where he destroyed the high places, even for a king like Josiah, the problem remains that death will face him. So the kingdom of God goes beyond even the great kings. So even the succeeding kings coming after David, they need to have a picture of hope before them, that after them is coming a kingdom which is much greater than their own. But the kings also need to have the same hope as the people. This is where Israel was very different to many other religions in the surrounding nations and many religions today. There wasn't a kind of religion for the kings and another kind of religion for the normal people in society, as is true in many mystery religions, where they actually say, well, the kings and those in the privy of the knowledge actually have the true secret knowledge. But the rest of the people, well, they just have folk religion. There's the court's religion and there's the people's religion. But this is not the case for Israel. The hope which the king was to have is the same hope which the people have. And that is that God was going to establish his kingdom, that God was going to send his king. But there's one last reason why the king specifically needs hope. And that is that a king in Israel must in his rule anticipate the coming of the great king. He must anticipate in his rule the coming of the kingdom of God not yet come. So when you and I read of the lives of David, or we read of the lives of Hezekiah, or we read of the lives of Josiah, we don't conclude to ourselves, this is the greatest time Israel has ever had, and they cannot possibly have any greater times than under David and Josiah and Hezekiah. Therefore, we need only what these kings had to offer. No, actually, when you and I read of David and Josiah and Hezekiah, we say, Lord, can't there be more of this? Can't there be more of the goodness which they implemented in accordance with your law, and less of the evils which they had in their hearts? Now, this is definitely a lesson for kings, that the kings have to have hope. But you and I are not kings. You and I are normal people, and and we are believers in Christ. So for the rest of the time, I'm not going to talk any more about the kings of Israel, although these are specifically lessons to them. I'm going to focus on us. What does this passage have to teach us about this hope which you and I have? And I think David tries to teach us five things about this hope. Five things about this hope. The first one is that this hope is secured in Scripture. The second is that it is perfected in a person. The third, that it is embedded in the earth. The fourth, that it is procured by a promise. And the fifth, that it finds its finality in the finale. So let's look at each of these aspects of hope from this passage this evening. The first one is that it is secured. Hope is secured in Scripture. This we find in verses 1 all the way to verses 3. What we find there is that David declares to us how he's come to know about this incredible hope that he's going to declare to us. So if you take a look at verse 1, the word that's repeated there twice is oracle. Now you might know that an oracle is something where God has revealed himself to his people. This is not something that someone just invented or came up with their own minds. But if you didn't get it from the verse 1, he repeats that sentiment again in verse 2. Take a look. He says there, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. This speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. You see? It's not only an oracle which God had revealed to David. It is that the Spirit of the Lord speaks through David. And his word is on David's tongue. And if you still didn't get it, he repeats it again in verse 3. He said, the God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. So one thing should be perfectly clear in your mind as you and I are talking about the hope that you and I have. It is given by divine inspiration. This is what David was saying here. It's given by God who works by his Holy Spirit to inspire the prophets who've come before us so that they would know the things that are hidden without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now this is how the Christian hope is so different to the hope of the world. Usually when our culture uses hope, it uses it in the general way to talk about something that you might not have certainty over, but that you really want to have happened. You might really want there to be world peace in every aspect. You really might want there to be an eradication of injustice, or you really might want there to be no more poverty in the world. These are things that the world says they hope for. But their hope has no basis in promise. Their hope has no basis in inspiration. And so this is how the Christian hope is very different. When you and I hope, in accordance with Scripture, what we actually have is we have God's stamp of approval on that hope. We have God saying, you are allowed to hope in this way. Indeed, you must hope in this way. Because God has spoken by his word to teach us exactly what we are to hope for. Now, it's so amazing if you study the connection between hope and divine inspiration. You find it all over the place in the New Testament. I want to show you some examples of it, just so you can see this for yourself. Take, for instance, a look at 1 Peter. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 is one of the most famous passages in all of 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 3, this is what Peter says. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see, what Peter is talking about here is the hope that you and I have, which is stored for us in Christ in heaven. But now glance your eyes further down to verse 10. And he says, how can we know about this? He says in verse 10, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And the same is true in verse 23 when he says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word." Now here's the connection, if you haven't seen it already. In the first few verses, in verses 3 to 5, Peter speaks of this grand hope that you and I have as a result of being born again. Then he asks you, how do we know about these things? And how have we been born again? And he says, it's by this word which has been given. The prophets who spoke the word of God didn't do it by their own will, by their own imaginations. They did it by divine inspiration. And that's how we can have this hope. I want to show you it in another place. Turn with me to 2 Timothy this time. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is telling the young Timothy who he's mentoring exactly what he's supposed to be doing in the ministry. And he says this to him, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." So Paul is here saying that Timothy must continue preaching the word of God, and the reason he must continue preaching the word of God is because Christ is going to come with his kingdom and he's going to bring judgment in the earth. So the kingdom of Christ is hopeful. But then you ask yourself the question, how do we know about that? And then you just have to glance your eyes slightly upwards to chapter 3, verse 16. That most famous of passages concerning Scripture. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, equipped for every good work." You see, what Paul is telling Timothy is that there's this incredible link between the hope that you and I have and the Scriptures that has been given to us. There's one more passage that I want to show you, and that's in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, verse 11, this is what we read. "Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest, into the eternal rest, so that no one may fall by the way, by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." You see, here the author of Hebrews makes this strong connection between the hope that you and I have of this eternal rest with God and the word of God that is given to us. Now you might ask yourself, what's the point of all this? Why is there this connection between the truthfulness and the inspiration of Scripture and the hope that you and I have? This is why. When you and I have hope in accordance with the word of God, we have it in absolute certainty. The certainty that a Christian can have of the hope that he has in the promises of the word of God is greater than the certainty that even the greatest scientists in our world can have according to their experimentations. It's greater than even the best rational arguments that you and I can provide for anything. It's greater than the greatest academic research. The certainty that a Christian can have in the hope that God has promised is rock solid. It is the most certain thing in the universe. There is not a greater level of certainty than the certainty that you and I can have because we have hope in accordance with the Scriptures. How different would this have been if you and I were Roman Catholics? If you and I were Roman Catholics, then our final foundation would not be in the fact that this has been given to us by God. Our final foundation would be that these Scriptures have been approved of by the Church. So our hope is not in the inspiration of God through His Holy Spirit. Our hope is in the Church. But who can trust in the Church? No, we need to trust in God's Word, because there and there alone, in the self-authenticating message of the Word of God, do we find real hope. There's a second thing that we learn about hope in this passage, and that is it is perfected in a person. This hope is perfected in a person. Now we're back in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're looking at verse 3 particularly. In verse 3, in the second part, this is what David says. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. Another way that this is translated is, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. But a more literal translation might be, ruler over mankind, righteous. Ruler, fear of God. In other words, what David here is talking about is a ruler to come. This ruler of mankind who is righteous. This ruler of mankind who truly has the fear of God in him. Now, who is this ruler that is to come? Well, we find the answer in several places in the Old Testament. You might remember that the kings were supposed to listen to the pages of Deuteronomy 17 if they are to become kings. In Deuteronomy 17, we have the pattern of what a king was supposed to be. Let me remind you of verse 18 to 20. This is what it says. And when he sits on his throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all his days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord. Did you hear that? The king is supposed to have a copy of the law of God so that he might learn to fear the Lord. But there is also another aspect to this, where it talks here about the ruler not only being a person who fears God, but also the person who is righteous. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we find this wonderful description of this person who is perfectly righteous. And you might know this already, but the connection between righteousness and justice in the Old Testament language is very close indeed. So in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, this is what we read, where God announces the coming of his servant. He says this, "Behold my servant who acts wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted." Another way of saying that is, he shall act properly. He shall act righteously. He shall act justly. So here's the promise of this hope, which is given through David, this oracle from David. It's not only securely resting in the fact that God had given this prophecy, it's securely and perfected in this person. This person who perfectly fears the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 17. This person who rules in righteousness and justice, just like the servant in Isaiah. And you know this already, but all the promises of God in the Old Testament center on one person. The promise of a seed of a woman in Genesis chapter 3. The promise of the seed of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The promise of the line of Judah in Genesis chapter 49. The promise of the line of David according to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The promise of the priesthood of Melchizedek according to Psalm 110. The promise of the servant of the Lord according to Isaiah. The promise of the substitutionary sacrifice according to Isaiah 53. All of these promises center on one person. Our hope is perfected in a person. That's Jesus. Now, it's always good, I think, when we apply this to ourselves, to ask ourselves, when we think about heaven, what excites us about heaven? You can call this the heaven test. And you can apply this to many different circumstances. When you speak to someone, especially if they think they're a Christian, you can ask them, what excites you about heaven? And no doubt they will give all the standard answers. They would say there will be no more suffering, no more tears. I will see people that I haven't seen for a long time. There will be reconciliation and peace and wonderful love. But what so often happens when people start mentioning the things that they're excited about in the new heavens and the new earth, is they miss the most fundamental part. That heaven is centered on a person. Heaven is centered on Christ. And so for the Christian, the most exciting thing about heaven is that you will finally be able to see Christ, the Lord. You will be able to see what John saw only in a vision, according to Revelation chapter 5. That this lion of the tribe of Judah is this lamb who has laid down his life, so that he might bring satisfaction before God, and that he might bring a people to God ransomed from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. You see, the heaven test is simply this. What excites you about heaven might show your heart. If it's all the other things that are mentioned in the Bible, that's good and well. But if it's not on Christ, well, then maybe there's a problem with your heart. There's a third thing that we learn about this hope. So far we've seen that this hope is secured in Scripture. This hope is perfected in a person. But also, thirdly, we learn that this hope is embedded in the earth. Verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. It talks there of this king who rules in this kind of way and the result that God does in the kingdom. It says that he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth in a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass sprout on the earth. Now you see, verse 4 is supposed to depict for us the blessing that God brings as a result of this king that he plants on the earth. The spiritual blessing, but also the physical blessing to the people. It's couched in all this language of materiality and the physical universe because God has always promised that he will give his people a place where they will be. This is nothing new. God has always intended to bless his people in a place, and specifically in a physical place. So you might remember the Garden of Eden in creation. God put Adam and Eve in a garden. You might remember the promise that God gave to Abraham. He said to him, he will give him specifically the land of Canaan where they will be. And then Jesus commissions his disciples, not merely to one place like the Garden of Eden, not merely to one region like the place of Canaan, but to all the edges of the earth in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, where he sends them not only to Jerusalem, but to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the reason for that is that this promise for those who have trusted in Christ is that Jesus tells them they will inherit the earth. The dwelling place of the righteous will be the new heavens and the new earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. See, this hope is a hope not only of our resurrection, but of the resurrection of the universe, where God makes all things right, and he wipes out sin as far as it can be found. Its stain and its effects will no longer be felt in the physical world, but all that will be experienced is the very presence of God in the world that he has created. That is the world as God intended it to be. Better, even, than the Garden of Eden. Now, when we think about applying this to ourselves, we must always remember that our hope is not to be disembodied spirits one day. Our hope is not to finally leave the body with all its aches and pains, and to be spirit without any aches and pains. Some people speak of our death as when we die, we will become angels. And of course, all of that is complete nonsense. Rather, the hope of the Christian is that God, who has created us materially, will resurrect us materially because he has resurrected Christ materially. And Christ has come into the world and taken on flesh forever. Which means that our hope is firmly rooted in God remaking the earth. In God dawning on them like the morning, like the sun shining from a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth. There's a fourth aspect to hope here. We've seen that this hope is secured in Scripture, is perfected in a person that's perfected in Christ. It's embedded in the earth. And fourthly, it's procured by a promise. It's procured by a promise. We find this in verse 5 of 2 Samuel chapter 23, where David says this, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." Now here's the point. David is talking about his house, his dynasty, his succession plan. But he says, this is what God has done. He has made with me an everlasting covenant. Why is this called an everlasting covenant? Well, the reason is, when we find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find that God not merely promises David that there will be a successor to David who will fill his throne. He says that there will be one who sits on his throne forever. That's why David calls this a eternal covenant. Now, the reason this is so hopeful for you and I is that when God makes a promise, he doesn't merely make it on the basis that you and I make promises. He actually makes covenant with people. We see this particularly in the Old Testament. We see it, for instance, in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, and Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, where God tells us explicitly when he makes a covenant, he has no higher authority that he can appeal to. He can't appeal to the court judge. He can't appeal to the magistrate. He can't appeal to a king. So when God makes a covenant, he makes it a promise on his own name. Having no higher authority to make this promise on, God promises on himself. God cannot deny himself. So when God makes a promise, his promises are secure. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read that actually all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And the reason for that is God is not like a man. God is not like a man. He is not like someone who changes as a shifting of shadows. He's not like the Son of Man that he should lie. No, instead, God is faithful to his own character. And because he's faithful to his own character, he's faithful to the promises that he makes. And so the application to us is easy. When you see a promise of God in Scripture, and you take hold of that promise, well, it will be true. Because God has made it. And here's the wonders of the New Testament for us. We are told in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So that then our grabbing hold of the promises are not something that we just randomly read something in the Old Testament and apply it to ourselves as if it doesn't have an original context. No, rather what we do is we go to Christ and we know that in him, every promise that God has made will be fulfilled. This doesn't mean that we can ask God for wealth and health in this life, as so many of the prosperity teachers do, and claim that God will certainly answer them. No. But the problem with their view is that they don't understand that this life is one of suffering, one of testing, before the judgment day, and then the hope will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. But they will be fulfilled. The promises of God are secure. So you've seen so far that they are secured in Scripture, the promises. They are perfected in a person, that is Christ. They are embedded in the earth, in the new heavens and the new earth. They are procured by the promise of God. And then lastly, they find their finality in the finale. This we find in verses 6 and 7. Take a look there. In verse 6, David writes, "But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with an iron and with a shaft and a spear, and they're utterly consumed with fire." What David here is talking about is the judgment of the enemies of God. He is talking here about the judgment day for the wicked. Now, we've already seen this word worthless appear several times in 1 and 2 Samuel. You might remember it being used of Eli's sons, who were godless men. They used the sacrifices for themselves, and they used their position of authority so that they might even gain advantage with many people. The same could be said of those who opposed Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 27. When God had so clearly anointed Saul for the position of king, they opposed Saul and they were called worthless men as well. Nabal in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 17, Abigail's husband, he was such a wicked man that David wanted to kill him, but the Lord struck him down before that. He was called a worthless man. And then most recently in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1, we've seen Sheba. Sheba, who wanted to overthrow David and his kingdom to show that there was still disunity in the kingdom, even after Absalom's revolt. He too was called a worthless man. Now you might ask yourself, how is a judgment hopeful? Well, the reason judgment is hopeful is that God will be true to his character and God will be true to his promises. God will, in the finality of things, bring an end to all evil. He will bring an end to all evil, and there will be no more evil to speak of. God will judge them, as David says here, in a fire. He will overthrow them, and they will be like thorns that are thrown out. In the language that Jesus uses, they will be thrown into the depths of hell. You might ask yourself, how's that hopeful? It's hopeful because of this. Because we know that there will be an end to evil. Imagine a world where there is no more evil. No more sin. Not one sin. This is really hopeful for the Christian. And we must not succumb to the temptation of those who think that God will somehow change everyone's heart in the final analysis, so much so that even Satan himself will be saved. This is completely false. Instead, God's judgment will extend to all those who have not trusted in Christ, and their judgment will be swift. And the result will be that God will keep those most ancient of promises, that he will crush the serpent's head. Friends, why should you and I be hopeful? We've seen that so far the scriptures have secured our hope. Our hope is perfected in a person. It's embedded in the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. It's procured by a promise. It finds its finality in the finale, the judgment day. But here's the wonder of it all. The Christian hope, because it is rooted in Scripture, we can trust God who has given us the Scripture. The reality of this hope is that God will remake all things. The reality of this hope is that God will bring an end to all evil and suffering and pain. The reality of this hope is that God will bring about a new world for his people, a place in which they can stay and live in his presence forever, enjoying him and his worship and his light and his glory and to the ends of the ages. A place in which there will be an endless discovery and worship of who God is as we discover more and more of his infinite riches and glories. A place in which there will be not one day of stagnation, in which all of eternity will be the halls and the passageways in which we discover more and more of who God is. A place in which we will know the fullness of Christ's death and his resurrection. We will know the fullness of God's love. We will know the fullness of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We will have the fullness of love towards one another. This is a place in which the world is made new, and there will be no more sin and evil forever. The Christian has so much reason to hope. Don't succumb to despair. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we praise your name, that these are not just words, but these are truths that have been given to us by your Holy Spirit. And if they have been given to us by your Holy Spirit, they are true for us and eternity. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would incline our hearts so that we would trust in these promises of your word and cling to Christ so that these promises would be true for us and that we would not be amongst those who are excluded through the judgment day, but that we would be included even tonight through Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.